copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
My subject is real-world theology, how to think theologically about any field of study. And I think that this my presentation will be a kind of a complementation to Daryl's presentation. We're talking about same things, possibly from different angles, but anyway, we are dealing with the same subject very much today. How to think theologically about any field of study? One basic point to do this is to understand the Christian epistemic duties. When we are dealing with epistemology, the field of philosophy which deals with knowledge, truth, justification of beliefs and so forth, we are talking about epistemic duties. It's a common philosophical term for this kind of discussion. And now it's very important that we, as Christian scholars, whatever our field of expertise is, that we understand that Christians have very specific epistemic duties, and we have to fulfill those duties if we are going to be real Christian scholars and think about or from the real Christian point of view, whatever we are thinking about and teaching and studying. And there are three basic components about these epistemic duties. The first point is that we have to understand and remember that God is truth in his self-revelation. And when we're talking about God's self-revelation, we are dealing with general revelation and special revelation. And both of these forms of God's revelation are real revelation from God. God reveals himself through both of these revelations. There is no any kind of zero-sum game between those that I like more general revelation and someone else likes more special revelation. They complement each other, and both must be accorded the relevance they have, because they are revelations or revelation from the same God. That's the basic point. And general revelation deals with the doctrine of creation. God has created everything there is. We have to understand that the whole being, the whole world, is God's special creation. This is the very important thing to understand. And now when we are talking about creation, we are not at this time talking about that how old the earth is. That is the natural selection enough to produce different species. These are very interesting topics, but now we are dealing with creation as a theological approach and theological doctrine, which gives kind of a hermeneutical understanding that what the world is all about. And we Christians understand and think that the world is a creation by God. God is the sovereign creator of everything there is. But when we understand what this is all about, we have to understand that we can see that our different mental faculties for example, our senses with which we observe the creation of God through induction, for example, these abilities of the human being to observe the creation and the world around us, they are reliable and they are valid ways of getting real knowledge. This is one of our Christian epistemic duties, to understand that inductive observation is a reliable and valid way of getting to know something. Another very important point is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Logos, he is the foundation of all rationality. This is what Daryl emphasized before, and that's a very important thing to understand. Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of all rationality. This is something those great Christian philosophers during the medieval ages also emphasized that rationality, human rationality, is related to Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John says that Christ, he is the embodiment of all rationality, all rational thought. Logos, we can say that it refers to scientific endeavors also. And that means that if you are doing science, you are doing something which is very much related to Jesus Christ, as you said before today. So creation and the Lord Jesus Christ are at the center of our Christian epistemic duties. Then the third point is the scriptures, verbal inspired inerrant Bible. We as Christians and as Christian scholars, we are called to believe in the Bible as a reliable authority. Contemporary philosophy mostly does not accept the concept of authority as a basis for knowledge, but we as Christians, we know that if there is a certain person who is authoritative enough to give an authoritative testimony of himself or testimony of some other things, that testimony is trustworthy, it's authoritative. And if God reveals something, whether generally or specially, that's very trustworthy, and we can trust his revelation, we can trust the Bible. Anyway, and we have to keep this mind whatever we are doing academically. We cannot give up this commitment either. Then the second point is the epistemic concept of truth. We have to understand what we mean by this concept of truth. This concept of truth, especially from the Christian point of view, it includes the attributes of unity, consistency, and then there are also personal and eventual dimensions of truth. Truth is not only an attribute of some proposition, for example, but Jesus Christ is truth. Truth is a living person. The Trinitarian God in himself, God is truth, Jesus Christ is truth. Whatever Christ did is the truth also. But in addition of these attributes, we have to understand that this so-called propositional nature of the truth is still very valid, in spite of many postmodern philosophers who are insisting that this correspondence element is not valid anymore. And we are not supposed to understand the concept of truth in the sense of correspondence, which means that we have a proposition and then we have a state of affairs out there which is not dependent on our minds or our propositions, and then we can compare that whether the reality reflects what we are stating in a proposition. And if they match together, there is a correspondence with the proposition and reality, and truth is the name of this relationship. And we can and we have to believe in this propositional nature of truth and correspondence theory of truth because we know that our epistemic faculties are created by God. We can trust them, they are reliable, and we know that the whole creation, the world we observe through these our epistemic faculties, they are created by God and they are real, and there is a real correspondence between these. So we can know objectively how things really are in the metaphysical sense. Of course, then there are some other things, for example, the fall, which makes this knowing somewhat problematic, because after the fall, human being probably does not want to know the reality of things. But that's a different thing to say that we cannot, in principle, know the truth. The metaphysical nature of the world is still intact. The fall did not destroy the metaphysics of the world. It didn't destroy God's creation. But this correspondence element and reliability, they belong to these Christian epistemic duties we have to take for granted as Christians. And then we can say that the epistemic duty of a Christian scholar is this, which is stated in the Bible very succinctly. Let's open 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 5. And there Apostle Paul says that, verse 3 says like this, "Nevertheless, though we walk in the flesh, yet we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to cast down holds." Or is it strongholds in some other translations? I have this old Geneva Bible from 1599, and it says that, "But mighty through God to cast down holds, casting down the imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." This is, I guess, the same thing as you said before. Everything must be related to Christ, and Christ is sovereign over all areas of knowledge. You see, these verses speak about imaginations, those which we imagine in our minds. And it says that we have a duty to fight against false imaginations, knowledge, falsely so-called, and we have to win those people to Christ who are entertaining these false ideas. And this is our duty as a Christian scholar. Every thought must be brought into under the obedience of Christ. And we could say that if we turn another Bible verse, Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And I think that this letter to Colossians is one of the most important letters Apostle Paul wrote. There he explains his so-called cosmic Christology, which means that Christ is the sovereign Lord over the whole universe, the whole cosmos. And he says over there in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, that their hearts might be comforted, and they knit together in love and in all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to know the mystery of God, even the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge, but all these are hidden in Christ. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That we should not surrender to enticing words, enticing theories, which are false by their presuppositions. We should expose those false presuppositions, false thinking, and present as an alternative the right way to think, which is centered in Christ, which is actually the same thing which Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. There he says in verse 10 and forwards, that at the name of Jesus should every knee bow, both of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, unto the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the most important epistemic duty which the Christian scholar must always keep in mind. And he must keep in mind that creation and redemption are interrelated. And this is something Apostle Paul is saying in the first chapter of the letter to the Colossians. He is saying that the whole creation depended on Christ Jesus. Knowledge, the material creation depends on Christ. So we have to keep in mind that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, and we have to reject all kinds of epistemic idolatries and think clearly. And we have to understand that we are talking about unified knowledge. Knowledge is something which forms a harmonious whole, which is centered at Jesus Christ. If we think about the historically medieval institution of a university, we have to remember that the university originally was a very Christian institution. It's the fruit of a Christian Europe, and it was built around the faculties of divinity. Many people forget this today, but faculties of divinity which were based on the Bible and the teaching of church fathers and anyway on Christian principles. These faculties were the core of modern university, which is historically a medieval institution. But the whole concept of a university means that knowledge forms a unity. It doesn't form a diversity. We can speak about university because there is some unity to this whole. And that unity comes from the Creator, the Trinitarian God, and His self-revelation, His special self-revelation in Jesus Christ. So Christ is at the center. Christ should be at the center of the university also. This is very, terrible idea for academics today, but this is the historic position actually. And this is something which we as a Christian scholars should advance even today. Then another point is that how to think theologically. Secondly, by understanding the Christian metaphysical and ontological presuppositions, which are these specific presuppositions which I've been talking about. And there are three basic points in this also. The doctrine of God, which is called theology proper. Classic Christian Trinitarian theism. There is one God, one divine essence, which exists in three distinct persons. No three gods and no Unitarian monolith, but Trinitarian God. This is classic Christian theism, and this Trinitarian doctrine is based on the Bible very much. When we are honoring the doctrine of the Trinity, we are honoring God's special revelation in the Bible, of course. And this means that we have to expose and argue that secular humanism and atheistic materialism, they are both false worldviews. That's one of our major tasks, to expose and reject and refute the claims coming from secular humanist atheistic materialists. Because this secular humanist atheism, naturalism, in a sense, that's the prevailing view of the world, at the academic world, in the West at least. And this is our first duty, to expose and destroy this false foundation. And this we can do if we understand that what is our alternative view of the world, which is based on classic Christian theism. And the doctrine of creation, again, we must keep in mind that there is a distinction between creator and the creature. Idealist pantheism, the doctrine that everything is God, God is everything, which is another contemporary very false view of the world. We have to expose it also. We understand that there is the creator and then there is the creature. And there is a distinction between these two. And then we understand that from the metaphysical, ontological point of view, there are limits. There are borders. This existence is not borderless. It's not limitless. And all those ideologies which aspire to a utopian future where there should be no limits, no borders, and no whatsoever this kind of limitations. For example, transgenderism or transhumanism. These are very dangerous ideologies, and we should combat them very effectively and very consistently. Because these contemporary ideologies are challenging everything which is Christian, everything which is classically Western, and they are going to replace our basic understanding of the world. But as Christians, we know what's going on, and we should oppose those ideologies and defend the classic Christian metaphysical ontological presuppositions. If we go to philosophy somewhat, I would say that what we should defend as classic Christians is substance metaphysics. That kind of metaphysical vision which says that there are different things and things have their own unique essences which are aiming at some goals. The Greek word is telos. It's the goal, it's the end to which certain thing is going to go. There are final causes. There is teleology in the universe, even though many intellectuals are attempting to deny that kind of reality as teleology, that it exists. It really exists. There is teleology in the world, and we have to defend that kind of metaphysics, which retains this concept of teleology and final causes, and expose those false views which deny this kind of metaphysics. By the way, I can show a couple of good books which are doing just this. This is a very, very good book. Have someone read this before? Okay, great. This is written by a conservative Roman Catholic philosopher, but this metaphysically and ontologically, this is very, very good book, and I recommend this. Edward Faeser, who is a professor of philosophy, and this is published by St. Augustine's Press, South Bend, Indiana. And the name is The Last Superstition, A Refutation of the New Atheism. This, I guess, is one of the best, if not the best book refuting this new atheist challenge, which is being thrown to us Christians. And Edward Faeser goes to the metaphysical roots of these different worldviews. And he defends this classic Christian metaphysics of final causes, which we could name by the name of Christian Aristotelianism. This word Aristotelianism means in this context that we're talking about philosophy, which says that yes, there are final causes, we can understand them, and that's the natural way to understand things. Interesting thing is that if someone thinks that, well, isn't this kind of Christian Aristotelianism, isn't this Roman Catholic stuff that Protestants should not be with this kind of thinking at all? But if you check this kind of document here, I have here a print of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is one of the best of Protestant confessions there are. All the three Westminster standards are very great doctrines of Protestant, old Protestant faith and theology, but the Shorter Catechism is very famous for its first question and answer. And it questions like this: what is the chief end of man? And by asking this, it presupposes this classic Christian understanding that man is created for some purpose. There are purposes, and now we have to ask that, what is the chief end of man? And then it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it says, therefore, that God has given us for us our purposes, and we should aim at those purposes, and we can understand those purposes, and a good life is possible if we take note of these purposes and aim at those purposes. And then it shows also that it uses the word enjoy. We have to understand that today all these classic terms for these or these key terms, they have been reinterpreted. Today many people talk about enjoyment and so forth, but today it's only individualistically based and sense-based and feeling-based understanding of enjoyment. But when you think these concepts from the point of view of this classic philosophy, which we should again invigorate and which we should present as an alternative to a contemporary views, for example, this enjoyment is not any kind of individualistic process which you can choose, that, or in which you can choose whatever you wish, but it connects the enjoyment of man to God and God's purposes for human being, and gives us a worldview which says that if we take note of those God's purposes, God's laws, and even the natural law which is based on God's creation, then we can find real enjoyment. And so forth. But my point is that this concept of Christian Aristotelianism, if understood in this sense, as I have defined it, it's very much also a Protestant view of looking at things, the old Protestant view of looking at things. Another important and very recent book, academic book, is this Aquinas Among the Protestants, edited by Manfred Svensson and David van Roonen. Svensson is a professor of philosophy at the University of the Andes, Chile. His research has focused on Augustine and so forth. And David van Roonen is Robert B. Strimble Professor of Systematic Theology and Christian Ethics at Westminster Seminary, California. And this is interesting because the writers of these articles, there are many articles in this book, they show that even the Aristotelian thinking of Thomas Aquinas, in spite of the fact that he is the major Roman Catholic theologian and so forth, his thought had also a considerable influence on old Protestant thinkers. So there is no contradiction between this thing. We can say that when we are talking about metaphysics or ontology, we can do this kind of Christian scholarship also with Roman Catholics. And now let me emphasize also this, that when it comes to soteriology, and when it comes to the concept of justification or Mariology, we have our differences still with Roman Catholics. But when it comes to metaphysics, what is man, what is the Trinity, what is the created order, and so forth, then on these issues, related to these questions, we can stand with conservative Catholics as well. And this whole effort we can call that it's defending the classic Christian view of the world. And if we want labels, we could use this Christian Aristotelianism, this in a simplified sense, of course. You understand that there are many sides to Aristotelian philosophy and even its Christian versions, but as a general label, we can use this. Then there is the doctrine of man, anthropology. We must understand that human being was specially created in the image of God. There is such a thing as human essence or substance. For example, human rights are really philosophically based. If we are going to have such a concept as human rights at all, it has to be based on something, and it's based on the fact that there is a general humanity which is shared by all human beings. Why? Because human beings have been created in the image of God. The value of an individual human being comes from this fact. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in creation, if you don't believe that humans have been created in the image of God, then we have to ask that what's worth of, you know, human rights? How do you defend the concept of human rights? If you ask these atheists and naturalists, they are just saying that, okay, this whole talking about human rights is, we have just agreed that there are such rights and they are very important. If you ask why, we can agree whatever we wish if everything depends on human beings just, you know, agreeing on something. They can't answer anything because in their worldview, for example, human rights are not based on anything real. But classic Christian understanding can say that human rights are based on real humanity because it has been created by God. And this is why we as Christians, we have to defend this classic understanding of Western values and human rights and so forth. And we can see by this example that if we changed our metaphysical presuppositions, then also there are very grave implications. For example, in social fields, on social fields, or regarding the law and so forth. I mentioned the fall. The Bible gives us understand that there has been really a historical fall. We are fallen human beings. We are sinful human beings. That's why we need redemption. And that's why Christ came, and so forth. But then we also understand that utopian social visions are very dangerous if we hold to this classic Christian theological presupposition in this sense. And then we can understand also that there are many grave problems with liberalism and socialism as ideologies, because historically both of these, if you compare them to historic conservatism, liberalism and socialism tend to think that there has been no fall. And so the human being they are presupposing is entirely different being than the one Christians are presupposing. So there are implications. Then one important point is that according to classic Christian metaphysical ontological presuppositions, we believe and think that there is a unity of material body and spiritual soul in a human being. The historic term for this is hylomorphism. It comes from Greek words of matter and form, and it means that the soul is the matter. The soul is the form of our bodily existence. That's the Greek theological term. But the point is that mind cannot be reduced to brain, for example, and it means that our physical existence is also very important. The doctrine of resurrection is based on this fact. The Christian understanding of eschatology and the glorified state is not just a spiritual presence of the sort of Platonist Gnostics have imagined, but the Christian understanding presupposes that our eternal existence is also bodily existence, although in a glorified existence at that time. But anyway, man forms a unity of body and soul, and all those anthropologists which deny this are very dangerous, as Christian scholars we can't presuppose those false presuppositions regarding man. So whenever we encounter something which deals with man and presupposes something about human beings, we should be aware. We should be very carefully researching that what kind of presuppositions are underway in this endeavor. Then the doctrine of Christ, Christology, divine and human natures constitute one person, which implies that the value of human individual is very great, because the Son of God chose to incarnate as a specific human being. This is one of those reasons why this real classic individualism is a very Western concept, Western Christian concept. The doctrine of incarnation is the basis of this. If you remove this belief and faith in incarnation, you remove a very, very strong argument for this classic understanding of individualism. And then we have to ask that how are you going to defend the point of view, for example, of individual liberty in society if you reject the doctrine of Christ's incarnation and Christ's person. There are interconnections between these views. Then about the work of Christ, substitutionary penal atonement, which is very definitive biblical teaching about what took place at the cross. It deals with justice, punishment. The doctrine of hell as an eternal damnation is a very important fundamental belief in classic Christianity and evangelical faith. If we still believe in these kind of things, we have to understand that these beliefs have a very grave implications for criminology, law, sociology, and so forth. These days, many scholars who work with law and social departments and so forth, they are thinking that the concept of punishment is all out of date. All we can talk about is rehabilitation. If someone makes, you know, a crime, he is not to be punished, but society is the cause of this person's bad deed, and he is the victim himself. The criminal is the victim, and he must be rehabilitated and so forth. But these kind of social understandings presuppose entirely different concepts of justice and punishment as what the Bible presents us, and what classic Christianity has taken for granted. And when dealing with these areas of scholarly endeavors, law, sociology, and so forth, we must be very careful that we don't endorse entirely false and dangerous presuppositions, and that we should, by ourselves, think and produce scholarship which accepts these Christian understandings. Only then we can do consistent scholarship, which understands that the whole unity of knowledge forms, or is a unity, that knowledge forms a unity. Then resurrection, ascension, and second coming of Jesus Christ are very foundational for a true philosophy of history. If we don't believe in Christ's resurrection, his ascension to his kingly throne, and if we don't believe in his second coming, then how can we understand what history is all about? We have to draw the conclusions from these Christological principles and do a right kind of philosophy of history, for example. Then the third point, which is important and fundamental for us as Christian scholars on whatever field we are working on, by understanding the Christian ethical presuppositions. Now we have dealt with epistemology and ontology, but then there is ethics. And let's remember that according to the Christian worldview and God's self-revelation, both in the creation and his special revelation in Christ and in the Bible, the truth, beauty, justice, and values are objective norms. According to Christian view, these are objective norms. They don't depend on our mind. They don't depend on our preferences at all, because they are based on God and his objective reality. They are based on the Creator himself. Truth, beauty, and goodness are interdependent and interconnected according to the classical Greco-Roman and Christian Western intellectual tradition. And so we can conclude that epistemic, aesthetic, and ethical relativism are all very dangerously false views. And the whole contemporary world around us is presupposing today that epistemic questions, especially aesthetic and ethical questions, should be approached by a very relativistic point of view. But from the Christian point of view, I understand that this is very dangerously false and leads to very grave consequences if those false views aren't replaced by the right ones. This autonomous, subjectivistic, and individualistic self-expression, which is posited as the new absolute norm by these very relativistic postmodernists, leads necessarily to totalitarian so-called tolerance. This is very interesting to understand, that those people who are screaming for tolerance and relativism and subjectivism and are opposing to all absolutes are positing as a very totalitarian absolute the view that you have to be relativistic. If you don't, then something happens. This is actually what is going on. And we must understand and defend the position that in order to real tolerance of different views, human rights, and real individuality to prevail, there has to be real objective basis for justice, values, beauty, and truth, because that makes it possible that we can compare different views, and then we can also say that, well, they are seeing it differently, we see like this way, but we don't have to bring in any kind of totalitarian systems, because we know that there really are objective norms which don't depend on our endeavors at all. But the point is that real tolerance is possible only on the basis of objective truth, rational discussion, and objective good and evil, that is, on the classical Christian metaphysical presuppositions. Remove those presuppositions, or if you don't defend them, then something else replaces those. And it's quite terrible, because it leads to totalitarian conclusions. Then there is the natural law and Ten Commandments. What do we mean by natural law? Natural law is written in human hearts by the Creator. Human reason can detect the essences of things and their ends, purposes and goals. And even the fall has not eradicated this metaphysical and ethical creational reality. Natural law accords with the contents of the specially revealed moral law of Ten Commandments. Here we again see that when we talk about the natural law, by the way, of which Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 1:26 and Romans 2, verses 14 to 16, there Apostle Paul very clearly takes the concept of nature. And he says that that is wrong which is against the nature. Paraphysin, it's in Greek, which is against the nature. And interesting thing is that in Romans 1 he is dealing with sexual ethics, which is a very contemporary theme. But he presupposes that there is such a thing as nature, and it means that that is God's creation, and there are certain norms in the creational order, which are there because God created them. And the historic Christian understanding has always been that the specially revealed Ten Commandments, the specially revealed law, moral law, in content, it's the same as the natural law. There is no, contradiction between natural law and what it teaches in our consciences and what God says in Ten Commandments. They teach the same ethical system. And that's important to emphasize. We could say that the Christian ethics historically has been virtue ethics. Virtues are habitual and firm dispositions to do good. And that's what we need today also as Christian individuals and as citizens. We have to be educated in virtues. And we have to be brought up in virtues, which are based on natural law and which are also based on specific scriptural commands and ethical statements. But if these presuppositions are replaced by something else, then also the implications are very, very much different. And as Christian scholars, we have to defend this whole unity of metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics, and that's our responsibility. So the fourth point, how to think theologically, keep always in mind the aforementioned presuppositions, epistemic duties and presuppositions, metaphysical and ontological presuppositions, and ethical presuppositions. And point B, draw consistent implications from these presuppositions. And remember that foundational Christian epistemic, metaphysical, and ethical presuppositions form a unified whole. And Christianity is also a worldview, an understanding of reality. And this understanding affects everything we are doing on whatever field we are doing what we are doing. And this unique worldview gives rise to specific and consistent implications. And the point C is that apply these consistent implications. These specific Christian implications should be applied and taken into account in any field of academic study and cultural endeavor. This is our responsibility as Christian scholars. I think the lecture is now over, and thank you. Okay.